Thanks, everybody, for coming. If you can find a seat, we're going to go ahead and get started. He is worthy, isn't he? That was such a great song here this morning. That was so great. And you know, it's kind of interesting. I always pray when I'm going to be praying up here. And the Lord prompted me this morning to be praying for our leaders. And it was kind of interesting that Jack mentioned that. So that's where I'm going to start this morning, and we'll just pray for our time. So, Lord Jesus, we do give you thanks for and praise for being in a country with the freedoms that we have. Thank you for the privilege that we have to hear your word today. Thank you for the truth. And we give you praise and thanks, Lord, for our country's leaders. We thank you for our president and the cabinet. We ask you to bless them, give them wisdom on how to run things. It's just a very difficult time. So we just ask, God, that you would just lead them and guide them. We thank you for the leadership here at New Song. Thank you for our elders and deacons and just the words of truth that they always share with us. So again, Lord, we never want to take it for granted. Thank you so much for this opportunity to be together as the New Song family. And we ask, God, that you would bless this time, give us hearts and ears to hear and hearts to obey. And thank you, God, again for the truth of this message. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so praise the Lord, New Song, and good morning. My name is Brother Tom, and we'd like to welcome those of you who are here for the first time or visiting. For those of you who are streaming with us online, we hope that God provides an opportunity for you to come and join us in person. And if he does, make sure you meet Brother Kurt, because you're just going to love him. In our last two-minute preach, we discovered that beggars can be choosers. Let's see what the adventure has in store for us today. I remember being in a Bible study, and the topic being discussed was whether it was appropriate to write in your Bible. Disclaimer, this has nothing to do with the children who are graduating. A church brother shared a point that caught my attention. He explained that writing your commentary alongside a passage might lead you to limiting your interpretation. He felt that we would always stay locked into that same moment of insight moving forward. He, on the other hand, wanted to approach Scripture every time he read it with a fresh pair of eyes and an open mind, leaving the opportunity for a deeper understanding as he grew spiritually. So, using that advice, let's look at an indispensable Christian treasure from a fresh perspective. But first, I need to do a check-in with Deacon Mike. Congratulations, by the way, on your new appointment. And I'm very excited about what God is doing here at New Song. You and Miss Kathy recently took a trip to Israel, is that correct? Yes, you did. As a matter of fact, we're very grateful that you shared your photos and your stories with us. I have a couple of questions. Did you have a passport?
Yes, we did.
Okay, yes, you did. Was it just one passport? Okay. Okay, and did you have a Bible with you by some chance in some physical form, like a book or on the phone? Yes, it did. Okay. I'm going to get back to my two-minute preach, and then I'm going to touch base with you later. Okay. So, in 2017, my daughter Melody and my son-in-law, Ryan, were applying for passports for a trip to Germany. During that time, I came across an article by a traveler who had lost his passport and offered suggestions to those who were about to travel abroad. One of the tips was to bring an extra set of ID photos, which would help to save time issuing a new one. Passing that tip on to Melody, I started me thinking about what they were. By definition, a passport is a warrant. In this context, it serves to give us an assurance of something, a promise or a guarantee by the appropriate authority. For example, if you have a product or a service under warranty, it is an assurance from that company that the product will perform up to its description. So, a passport is a document issued to the citizens of a country by the appropriate authority whereby, number one, it guarantees the citizen permission to travel. Number two, it provides protection while they are out of the country. And number three, it allows the right of reentry. According to studies, God has given us between 7,000 to 8,000 promises in his word. With that in mind, let us consider the idea that God provides us with a passport when we become citizens of his kingdom. using Scripture, let's see if the Bible contains the promises that are necessary to support this hypothesis. Number one, we have been given divine permission to travel to where we have been sent by God. In Isaiah 45, God tells us that he will go before us and level the mountains, break down the gates, and cut through the iron. We have permission. Number two, we are under his protection while we are going about his kingdom. In Isaiah 54, God tells us that no weapon formed against us shall prevail. We are protected. Number three, we have been given the right of entry to the kingdom by the appropriate authority, Jesus. Jesus, in John 14, Jesus himself tells us he has prepared a place for us and will return and let us be with him. We have the right of entry. So, Brother Mike, I would propose that you actually carry two passports with you on your trip, one to bring you back here and one to bring you home if he called you. Okay, so my suggestion is do what I did and place your passport photo prominently in your Bible. Let us handle them carefully so they don't get lost or stolen. And as an added blessing, we never have to renew them. To finish, writing your Bible is not ungodly, but if you do, leave a little extra room in the margin for the added wisdom God will impart to you as he draws you closer to his journey. Thank you.
Until it gets turned on. Am I okay? All right, good. As you may know, the chapter divisions in the Bible originally didn't exist when the various prophets and writers penned the scriptures. There were no numbers delineating chapters and verses. Those were added later. And they're convenient, they're helpful on one hand, but sometimes they get a little bit confusing to us, or they can somehow suggest that things should be blocked and separated when actually they should be seen as being more together. So we're going to start chapter 4, but we're going to understand how it connects to chapter 3. And originally when I was putting this message together, I was again going to sort of string you along and make you wait until much later in the sermon to learn what the title is, but I decided not to do that. I'm going to go ahead right now and tell you the title of the sermon. It's Deceit on Repeat. Deceit on Repeat. Some of you have playlists that you like to listen to. And maybe while you're driving, while you're working, and if you get a particular list of songs you really like, you know what, you put it on repeat. Because it just works for you. It's just, those are the songs you like, and if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Just let them keep repeating, and you enjoy them. Well, that's what the devil does with deception. Because the fact of the matter is, the same deceptions that worked in the Garden of Eden, and that worked, at least they didn't work against Jesus, but at least the devil attempted them against Jesus in the wilderness, are still working today. And so even though we're going to be reading about what the Apostle Paul had to say about the way demons and demonic spirits work to deceive, those same deceptions still work. Because you know what? If it ain't broke, don't fix it. That's probably what the devil thinks, because he keeps using the same deception. So it's simply Deceit on Repeat. Subtitle, How Some Fall Away from the Faith. How Some Fall Away from the Faith. Sometimes I have you stand and read the passage. We're not going to do that this morning, but instead, I'm going to jump right in and we'll start sort of dissecting things here. This passage is made up of essentially two sentences. Now, the first sentence, as you probably know, the Apostle Paul can be rather verbose. And so this first sentence is actually 68 words long. But don't worry, we're going to kind of dissect it and pull it apart and analyze it. But it's 68 words long. And we're going to get into it. But the several things I just want to highlight from the very beginning. He says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. The Spirit explicitly says. Now here's the Apostle Paul, who is actually penning Scripture here. Peter said that when Scripture is written, it is a case of men being moved by the Holy Spirit. And the Greek word moved doesn't mean I watch a Hallmark movie and I shed a tear because I was moved. No, it's not that kind of moved. But it's the idea that someone, here's a toddler that they're, you know, struggling. I don't know if you've seen my little granddaughter, Hazel. She kind of scoots on her bottom out there. She gets around best as she can. But every once in a while, her parents or her grandparents will scoop her up and put her on our hip, and we carry her. That's the idea of an infant that has been taken up and put on the hip and carried along. At that point, she's not in control, is she? We're in control wherever she goes. And so that's the case when someone is moved by the Holy Spirit in the biblical sense, they are actually writing the words of God. And so here's Paul saying that this is what I'm going to write, what I'm going to tell you is something that the Spirit is explicit, not implicit. How often do you hear a person say, well, you know, the Lord told me, or the Lord spoke to me, or I feel the Lord saying, or I think, okay, that's subjective and you're allowed to think that, and that's implicit, and it's also debatable. But Paul said this is something that the Spirit is explicitly saying, so we know that it's true, that in later times some will fall away from the faith. And very often people come across that phrase in Scripture and go, oh, later times, yes, these are the last days. These are the later times. Probably when Paul was writing this, he was talking over the heads of the people who were reading it, because he really wasn't talking to them. He was talking to us in 2026, and it's all about that, isn't it? Well, actually, no. Does it relate to us in 2026? Of course it does. It's the Word of God. But he uses this phrase, later times, and he applies it to his contemporaries. Let me show you what I mean. Again, it's so easy to come across the phrase later times and automatically assume that whoever the writer is, Peter, Jude, James, Paul, John, that they were fast forwarding and suddenly they're talking about something 2,000 years in the future. But look what John said. Children, it is the last hour, present tense. Here's John writing toward the end of the first century. It is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Peter said he was foreknown. This is speaking of Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Jesus was made manifest. Jesus appeared on planet Earth, walking around on planet Earth. When? Well, he first appeared, he was born, we know, in Bethlehem. But he was seen and appeared in public ministry around 30-33 AD. So it's helpful to think, when you think of the Bible's chronology, to break it down in its most basic form, it's helpful to think of the Old Testament as what we might call the Age of Promise. The Age of Promise, beginning all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve sinned. Sin and death entered creation, and they were expelled from the garden. And God spoke to the serpent who had deceived them and made a prediction, and which really was a promise, and said that one is coming from the woman's seed who is going to crush your head. And he's going to deliver the people that now suffer under the curse, namely Adam and Eve and all of their descendants, which is everyone in this room, everyone on the planet. And so promises were made beginning in the garden, up through the Old Testament. God appeared to Abraham and said, you're going to be the father of a great nation. Indeed, you're going to be the father of many nations. And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, how could that be? Because Christ was set to come through his line. So the Old Testament is the age of promise, and we might call from the time of the appearing of Jesus until now, this is the age of fulfillment. So the age of promise from creation to Bethlehem, from Bethlehem till now, the age of fulfillment. So in one sense, from Bethlehem or from New Testament times until now, these can biblically be called the last times. Hebrews 1 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So please don't have a knee-jerk reaction every time you read the phrase, the last days, and automatically assume that it's a particular and specific and exclusive statement about something that's happening in the 21st century. And then lastly, just for one other piece of evidence here, James says, and he's sort of taking people to task here. He says, your gold and silver have rusted. Their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. These people who were living for the things of this world, he says, it is in the last days that you've stored up your treasure. So I think I've made the case pretty clearly that Paul is not only talking about something that was going to be happening 2,000 years in the future, but something that was happening in his time, which has application to people here in 2026. He says, some will fall away from the faith. Some will fall away from the faith. How does that make you feel? Do you kind of squirm a little bit and go, ooh, I wonder if that means me. I wonder if I could fall away from the faith. Perhaps some of you are pondering, could that happen to me? Perhaps you know someone who at one time, boy, they were hot to trot, man. They were all after Jesus. They were all about Jesus, all excited, and now they don't want to have anything to do with God. If I ask for a show of hands, I bet most of the hands, I know of people like that as well. So could that happen to me? Could it happen to you? Well, here's how I'd answer that question. And I've specifically worded the subtitle because I want to use biblical language. How some will fall away from the faith. We just need to understand some, it's going to happen with some. Don't get all bent out of shape. Don't wring your hands. It's just going to happen. Some will. Some who? Who's the some? Who's going to fall away? Well, John says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. I happen to believe, but this is not the scope of today's message, I happen to believe in what and we here teach at New Song and all the elders believe, and we have taught for years, the doctrine of what is known as eternal security. In other words, once a person genuinely repents and turns and puts their faith in Christ, God saves them and they're secure because now they're in relationship. To use an analogy of my relationship with my dad, who's been gone now for over 20 years. So, you know, all analogies break down if you take them too far. But just imagine if my dad were still living, or at least, let's say my dad was alive during up till my age 49, then my dad passed away. But for those 49 years, I could say that no matter what happened, I was in relationship with my dad. It was a solid, legal relationship that wasn't going to change. Now, we might have a falling out. He might get mad at me. I might get mad at him. I might say, well, I don't like the way you run things. You're not my dad anymore. I don't feel like you're even my dad. Well, okay, I can have certain feelings or I can decide certain things, but that doesn't change the fact that in terms of biology and DNA, poke my finger and the blood that comes out, some of that that's in the blood is from him. So you're secure if you're in Christ. Okay? Be careful, though. Don't let that make you have an attitude, well, that means I can do anything I want, live any kind of life I want, and it just doesn't matter, and that's not true. either. This does have application to Christians today. Paul said, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Paul's writing to Christians. He says, I have a concern that just as the serpent, the devil deceived Eve, you also can fall into some of those same temptations and be drawn away from him. How does that happen? By paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. What do you give your attention to? What do you pay attention to? Well, I don't pay attention to demons. Well, think about it. If you're a demon, now I know that's a little weird thing to say. I don't know. Maybe I'm weird. I sometimes think, if I were the devil, what would I do? I don't think it's wrong to think that way. If you're a demon and you're going to trick someone, you're not going to show up and go, hey, I'm your friendly neighborhood demon and I'm here to deceive you, right? Of course not. You're going to disguise that deception because you want it to look to work. When I go fishing, I throw in this juicy nightcrawler. And man, oh man, those catfish are licking their chops because I deceive them. They don't realize that embedded in that nightcrawler is a very sharp barbed hook. And so we shouldn't be surprised that the philosophies of this world, the ideas of this world that seem to catch on and be so popular, and they're promoted by really cool actors and actresses and the really, the beautiful people in the culture promote things that seem to really make a lot of sense. And wow, it just seems, and so many people are going that way and it just seems all the rage and it's just the thing. Be careful, because spirits, demonic spirits, deceive by different means. But before we get into more of the details, I want to highlight, and you know every word of Scripture is inspired. Even this word at the beginning, the word but, because it's contrasting what he had just been talking about in chapter 3. Now, since everybody remembers every word of last week's sermon, look, even sometimes I don't remember what I spoke about last week. That's why, wherever my bulletin is, somewhere around here, on the back of your bulletin, I don't have an insert this week for you to take notes, but on the back there's a lot of blank space, so I'd encourage you to jot notes. If you don't jot notes, at least you know what you can do? You can go online, and you can listen to this sermon again, and if you're really busy, and some parts you just want to fast forward to Jack's stupid jokes and just get on to the real, oh no, this is the part. You can put it on a play speed that's extra fast to get up to where you want to go. And did you also know that you can download this PowerPoint and you can get the verses? So please, please avail yourself of any means that helps you get the Word of God into your life. So, it's the word, but. This is what I looked at last week. We were talking about, Paul was talking about the church being the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great's the mystery of godliness. Then he put forth a creedal statement that we took apart, and line by line, I'm not going to go back through it. But again, it's this important creedal doctrinal statement about the gospel that's really important to understand, because the church is the pillar and support of the truth. And here's an example of a body of truth that's really important. And here it is, and Paul lays it out, and we're not going to look at it again. But over against the idea of the church being the pillar and support of the truth, contrary to that, but contrary to the truth that the church is to be proclaiming and standing for, against that, because the devil is against truth, because he's what? The father of lies. John 6:44, Jesus said, "The devil was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." He goes totally contrary to what is true, and he promotes by any means what is false to it, so as to cause some to fall away. So, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. How does he do it? By a demon actually showing up and talking to someone and saying, "Hey, I'm a demon and I'm here to deceive you"? No. There are certain means he uses, that he employs to deceive people. And Paul says it's by the means of the hypocrisy of liars. People who are just liars. Well, you say, "Jack, that's kind of harsh. You know, are we really supposed to call people names? That's really not nice, because after all, we're Christians and we never say anything that upsets anyone, right?" Well, there's something that every Sunday I have my notes, and invariably I don't have enough time to get through everything I want to say. And something that I did not have time to talk about last week that I wanted to make sure and talk about this week is this idea of what Raymond Ibrahim, who's a guy who I've been following somewhat online, I would recommend his work. He's written a number of books, Sword and Scimitar, Defenders of the West, and The Two Swords of Christ. He is a Coptic Christian. You may know that Coptic is a Christian denomination in Egypt, and has been around for many centuries. And they've been persecuted by Muslims. And so he's a real expert on the whole field of Islam. And perhaps you've heard me say that my opinion is that our main, the main opposition that we in the kingdom face today is Marxism and Islam. And I know I kind of open some cans of worms if I don't really take time to defend those statements, but I really commend to you the work of Raymond Ibrahim. I think maybe Edna has read one of his works, and I've seen a number of videos by him. And he uses the phrase doormat Christianity, that so many Christians have bought into what he calls doormat Christianity. That is to say, when anyone promotes some idea that's contrary, we just lay down and take it, and we never cross them, we never say anything contrary, we never challenge them. I even heard one Christian say, it was a video, no one in here, but it was a video I watched, some supposed Christian say, the idea of immigrants coming here, and even immigrants of a different religion, for us to try to convert them. This person said, "Well, wait a minute, we're to treat other people as we want to be treated. So if we went into their country, would we want them to try to convert us from Christianity to their religion? No. So we shouldn't try to convert them." I mean, you can get into all kind of crazy, convoluted ideas if you have this mentality that Jesus only ever laid down and just was perfectly fine with people believing anything they wanted to believe. And so let's go ahead and cue this video up. I came across this video a couple years ago, and just quickly the background. It's a cute video, and it is entertaining. My purpose is not simply to entertain, but this touched me in a way that I have remembered this. You may know this, and I think there's some decent substantiation concerning this. I guess I would say it's legend, but it has some substance to it. That the person who became known as Santa Claus, okay, Saint Nicholas was an individual who was born around 270 AD in Asia Minor, what is now Turkey. He became a leader in the church, and he was at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, and legend has it that he had an interaction with a particular heretic whose name was Arius. So watch this video. Go ahead and be entertained and laugh, but please grasp the point of this video. Go ahead. ¶¶
through some storybooks for bed on a winter night. I flipped to ancient legends about brave saints long ago, and found a tale the church forgot, but I think the world should know. It wasn't elves or reindeer, no sleigh bells in the sky, but a council hall in Nicaea where the stakes were really high. It's true, I saw St. Nicholas, he wasn't delivering toys. He was standing firm for Christian truth against some noisy boys. And there before the emperor with bishops left and right, I saw Santa punching Arius, he really clocked him. Saying the sun's not always been, and all the bishops murmured as they took his words all in. But Nicholas grew troubled as he listened to the claim that Christ was less than fully God, not equal in his name. He tried to hold his temper, he tried to keep his peace, but his holy joy turned serious when truth is under siege. Some say he crossed the chamber without a sound at all. Some say the room went silent as he marched across the hall. And though I'm just a storyteller, I'll tell you what I read. Old Nicholas reached Darius and tapped him on the head. By tapped, I mean he punched the heretic, at least that's what legend said. Four things he spoke about our Lord, St. Nick took him to the shed. Now I'm not saying you should go around swinging, that's not the lesson here. But when it comes to who Christ is, the truth is precious, dear. The Word made flesh is glorious, eternal with the Father's name. And sometimes saints in history got fired up about the same. So if you hear the church bells ring on Christmas morning bright, just think of old St. Nicholas who stood for truth that night. Cause Jesus isn't borrowed, light or almost God or halfway made. He's forgotten, not created, the Lord of all in glory lay.
Well, I saw St. Nicholas and he wasn't delivering.
Okay, I'm not promoting the idea of physical violence necessarily, although there are even times when I suppose that is warranted. Again, I open these cans of worms and then I can't really, don't have time to really get into the particulars of that. But we need to be people who are not afraid to stand up and speak the truth in love. Now, these liars who promote this deception, they do it because they're seared in their conscience as with a branding iron. There's a little bit of lesson in there for us. What does searing mean, sear your conscience? Well, if you like to cook meat, you know what searing a steak is. You have it in the pan, or some of you ladies, my wife does this when she cooks certain meat dishes. She sears it in the pan to, it's a high temperature and it kind of seals the juices in and it's tender inside and little more hard, crispy on the outside, and it's this high heat. So the outward part of the meat is not sensitive. The inner part is sensitive. But what happens when we violate, if you violate your conscience, let me just say this. If in your conscience you know that there's something that you ought to do and you haven't done it, or there's something that you ought not to do and that you do, and your conscience is telling you and alerting you, and you keep denying it, you keep turning away, be careful. Because you stand to sear your conscience as with a branding iron. You think of the cowboy movies where they wrestle the steer and tie it, and then they put, you know, the thing would, you know, because they're putting the cattle brand there, and there's a, what's the word? a brand scar in the skin, and it's really tough, and you get a sort of a brand on you, then God might be trying to get through to you, but you don't feel it. And what a shame that would be. That's what's happened with these individuals. And now this is what they promote. Now we're getting to the actual why. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. That's the lie. These guys forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. Perhaps our Roman Catholic friends come to mind because their priests are celibate, supposedly. But at least that's the rule. And the idea is, now you might say, well, Jack, you're being a little harsh taking Roman Catholics to task because they don't forbid marriage to all Catholics, and that is true. But if you want to get to God, you need to go through a person who has a level of spirituality and holiness because they are celibate. That is the lie. They forbid marriage and they advocate abstaining from foods. Now, let's take this apart a little bit more. It says, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. God created marriage. God created man and woman and said it's good. The difference between man and woman, God brought Eve to Adam. He realized, okay, this is kind of like bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This person is human, but boy, they're not like me. Yeah, no kidding. Colossians 2, verse 18. Very important. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. Christ is your prize. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, saying Christ isn't enough. You have to abase yourself. You have to either get these bizarre spiritual dreams to get close to God, or you have to whip yourself. You have to somehow inflict pain on yourself. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. Who is that head? Jesus Christ. Verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you're living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? Why do you think, even though you have Christ, you need the other things, that somehow he's not enough to get you right up to God? Verse 23, these are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom. Well, why? It sure seems to make a lot of sense. Because, you know, give the devil credit, he's pretty smart. People live profligate lives. That is to say, they live lives where they just take the reins off and the rails off and just blah, go crazy, and there are no rules and do whatever you want to do. That is very destructive. Even unbelievers know that kind of life is destructive and it doesn't please God. So how do we please God? Pendulum swing the other way and live an austere life and inflict pain on yourself, and that'll get you close to God? Well, that might have the appearance of wisdom. The Pharisees arguably were austere men themselves. You know, they fasted twice a week. How often do you fast? I don't fast. I can tell you I don't fast twice a week. I used to fast once a week. I don't anymore because the meds I'm on, I'm not fasting nearly as much as I did, but doesn't matter. Fasting has a value when we're seeking God, but in terms of saving a person, this has the appearance of wisdom. It is self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. What gives you victory if you have fleshly indulgence that is damaging your life? If sin, and sin, I'm not going to say if sin is damaging your life, because I can tell you that sin is, if you're involved in sin, it is wrecking your life. What's the answer? What's the key? How do I get victory? Answer, Jesus Christ. He died. He paid the price. You now have power through him to simply say no to sin and yes to God. Those other things are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So they forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who leave and believe and know the truth. And so that was a 68-word sentence, and now the last sentence of the passage. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for if it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. 1 Corinthians says simply, food will not commend you to God. What can I do to get close to God? Whatever you do to fill in that blank, I can tell you right now, it means nothing and it's not going to work if you don't fill that blank in with one word, and that is Christ. Food will not commend you to God. We could take the word food out and we could put in the word celibacy will not commend you to God. Okay, Genesis chapter 3, this is in the garden. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Please pay heed to that statement. You think you're smarter than the devil, you're not. He is so smart, he can deceive you. Your capacity and my capacity to be deceived is very great. Don't underestimate the devil's power to deceive. He was more crafty than any beast of the field. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the trees which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Is that what God said? No. She misquoted God. God didn't say don't touch it, but the point is she got it wrong technically. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Often the devil's way is to just come and say something that is 180 degrees completely opposite of what God says. You'll surely not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. Those words, you know, God knows. God knows something that he's keeping from you, Eve. See, God knows something. He is holding out on you. And so here's the deceit. God is the keeping stuff from you, God. That's who he is. He's trying to keep you under his thumb. He's trying to keep you in the dark. He's trying to keep you over here in a corner. He doesn't have your best interests in mind. He is the keeping stuff from you, God. 1 Chronicles 29. Is that true? Is God the keeping stuff from you, God? Well, I guess in a sense, you know what he wants to keep from you? Stuff that's going to hurt you. That's what he wants to keep from you. 1 Chronicles 29. Joan reminded me of this passage this week. This is David's prayer at the temple. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. 1 Chronicles 29:10. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you. You rule over all, and in your hand is power and might. What a picture of God's awesome glory and power. But notice what words follow. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Don't you believe for one minute that God is the keeping stuff from you God. His intention is to make you great. Has anyone ever told you that? That's true. It's biblical. It's right here. Now, not greater than God. He's the awesome God. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Psalm 145:3. There's no way we could begin to measure how great God is. But the point is, he desires to share himself and to share his greatness with you. He's not the keeping stuff from you God the way the devil wants to make it out to be. So here's what these liars do. They paint this picture that God is the keeping stuff from you God. So if you want to get in good with him, you better keep stuff from yourself. You better inflict pain on yourself because that's the way to kind of get closer to him. You see, the more pain, sex, oh, that's, you know, people enjoy that, so it must be bad. Oh, okay, then celibacy is the thing. And, oh, you like food? You like steak? You enjoy your favorite dish? Oh, that's sinful to enjoy things. Don't believe that. Now, sex within the biblical confines, pardon me, as God has defined them, of course. Why? Because he wants to keep you from damaging yourself and damaging other people. So God has created these things to be gratefully shared in. Let's see. Verse 13 of the First Chronicle passage says what? Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. Is that something that you praise God for? Do you praise his glorious name? That as wonderful as he is, as great as he is, his intention and his heart is to share that greatness with you. Wow. Awesome. So here's the deceit. And it keeps working. So the devil keeps promoting it in various forms. God is the keeping stuff from you, God. So in other words, an austere life is what gets you to him. And if you're enjoying yourself, you should feel guilty about it because, after all, God would never want you to do that. No, that is simply not true. Here's the truth. Christ is our prize. Paul said, don't let anyone rob you of your prize and take him from you. Christ is our prize, and God's good gifts are to be enjoyed against the backdrop of the Word of God and prayer. So, deceit on repeat, how some fall away from the faith. These things are to be sanctified. All the good gifts that God has given you, they are to be experienced against the backdrop of God's word and prayer. I just want to exhort you all the more to stay in the word. Keep learning, keep growing, keep reading, keep meditating on the word of God. It will help you to have the kind of life God wants you to have. It'll help you to enjoy him the way he wants you to enjoy him, and it'll keep you from being robbed of your prize, which is Christ. That's the end of my message, and with that, I want to invite Pam to come forward and give thanks for God's good word, and then we will close with a benediction. And as Pam comes, I'll be reminding you that immediately after the service, to my right, to your left, everyone who has been and is intending to be again involved in Pull Through Prayer this month, as well as first-timers, ask you to meet with us for a few minutes for some orientation. And then the garden planting party will take place out back, and Paul is spearheading that.
At noon.
Oh, that's going to happen at noon, so there's some hang time here before that. Good.
Okay. Thank you. Yeah. Lord Jesus, we want to give you thanks and praise for this opportunity to hear your word. And we do, God, thank you that you are a loving and a giving God. You don't try to keep stuff from us, but we're like that one sheep that left the 100 and get ourselves into trouble. And thank you, God, that you work to protect us from those things. Help us, Lord, to remember that this week and to follow you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love other people. And we, God, thank you for the opportunity that we'll have this coming week for pull-through prayer. We ask you, God, to bless the weather and just the people that will be driving by. Thank you, God, that our church has got a reputation. Oh, you're the church that waves to everybody. So we pray, God, that that would really have an impact here in our community. And we give you thanks for that. And thank you, too, for Amelia and raising her up and what you've done in her life. And thank you that she's getting so close to graduation. God, what a blessing she is to all of our lives here. So help us, Lord, to remember these things throughout the week and to trust you that you do have our best in mind and in heart. Amen.
Amen. Please rise for our benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Go in peace.